Lord, praise God. It's thankful to be able to be here together before you, and we trust that you are at work, and even amidst our challenges and the things that don't go right, even the mistakes that we make, Lord, we know that you are big enough to turn even our mistakes to your glory. And so we thank you. We just thank you that we're here today. That we're moving forward. We're here to worship you. We're here to learn from you. And we're here to do what you tell us to do. Open our hearts to your word this morning or this afternoon. Amen. Every one of us is faced all the time with decisions that we have to make. And sometimes they're major. We get to those points in our lives where we have to decide, am I going to take this job? Where do I want to live? Where do I want to buy this particular house? Do I want to pursue a relationship with this individual? Whether or not to make some other large purchase, big decisions that could have an effect on our lives. But we make seemingly less significant decisions every day that seem to us to not mean a whole lot, but over time, sometimes a little thing can be make a very big difference. Imagine, think about those people that, for whatever reason, decided not to go to work on 9/11. Had no idea what kind of impact that was going to have on their lives. Or the ones that decided to come in for some reason that didn't have to. But the little bitty decisions that we make, what we're going to eat, whether or not we're going to take a particular day off, what we're going to watch, what we're going to read, etc. Little things that don't seem to matter, but actually they might matter a little bit more than we think. Sometimes decisions that seem like really small things can have outsized impact. But the question that we need to ask is not so much what will be the consequences, although it's always good to consider consequences. We usually get ourselves in a lot of trouble when we move without thinking, and then we suffer the consequences because we didn't think ahead of time what the consequences were going to be. But a first question to ask yourself is, what is driving my decision? Is it Some things are effectively neutral. It really doesn't matter so much what you decide. Some things are clearly right and wrong, though. Others, even some of those things that are right or wrong, depend a lot on your motivation. Why we decide to do the things we do. Is it what God wants, or is it what we want? And is it possible that the two might agree? Ultimately, that is the hope, right, for a follower of Jesus. I want to get to the day someday, Lord, where the things that I want, the things that you want, are the same things. That's when I'll know I've really arrived. I probably have to wait till I get to heaven for that, but that's the goal. And all of that, just to lead up to context, if you will. Context is so important. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And as we move into chapter 8 of Romans, we have the context of the first seven chapters. In 1 to 5, we learn that we've all got a sin problem, regardless to who we are or where we came from. And we learn that Jesus is the answer to that problem. In chapter 6, he talks about the fact that we're supposed to be as believers in Christ, as part of His family, as those who have been redeemed by Him, we're supposed to be dead to sin. That physical baptism that most, if not all of us, have undergone was a symbol of a spiritual baptism, which had already taken place. And what was old was buried, and what was new has risen up. The new creature that you were created as when you accepted Jesus into your life and made Him Lord. And that means that you are no longer under sin's power. We're no longer slaves to its lusts. We don't have to do that anymore. Now, we might still get tempted, but we're not compelled to do that anymore. We are instead slaves of righteousness, and because of that, we have never been more free. Then we move into chapter 7. We talk about the law and the flesh. And as we discussed the other day, what really this chapter is all about, or sets us up for as we move into the last verses there, is that struggle that we have between this is what happens when you live under the flesh, and now this is what happens when you live under the Spirit. We've been freed from the law. And specifically, we've been freed from the law's curse that comes because we can't keep it. The law says if you can't keep it, you're under a curse. But Jesus purchased our freedom. What the law did was it exposed sin. And in our flesh, all that meant, just like a little kid, just tell a little kid you can't have it. What do? They go get it. As soon as they get the opportunity, it becomes enticing. And because we're made that way, we were born that way from Adam. And as soon as we hear something's forbidden, that's exactly what we want to do. It must be good if I'm not allowed to have it. And this conflict arises. And this battle. And this battle really only ends when the flesh dies. And Paul seems to be describing this battle as we move into the last few verses of chapter 7. Where we were a couple of weeks ago, where he speaks in the present tense, which we can certainly identify with as we struggle through this life sometimes. And so we think, well, that, you know, we even feel a little bit justified. Well, hey, he's a great man. If he's going through this, it's okay if I'm going through this. But he is speaking of the condition of one who does not walk in the Spirit. This, I'm not saying we won't be tempted, of course we will, but this life and death struggle should not be, and I say should not, because I know that many Christians are still in this struggle, but that should not be our daily life. That should not be where we live. In the flesh, we can't do good even if we want to. That's what Paul's discussion there. And if we let it rule, we'll be led into sin. And we deceive ourselves and even make ourselves feel like that's okay. But Jesus gave us the means to live differently. His Holy Spirit. If you look back in chapter 6, I didn't put anything up but our passage, but if you look back in your Bible or your app, whatever you got, in chapter 6, I'll draw your attention to, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I'm sorry, that's 7, not 6. I should have a reference there, and somehow I missed it. Where is it? It's in there, I promise. then we go to 24 and 25. Okay, now I see. That's verse 6, not chapter 6. That's where my error was. Chapter 7, verse 6. And then 24 and 25, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's who, that's how. So then let's move on to chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who walk according to the Spirit, the things according to the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for is not even able to do so. And those who are of the flesh are not able to please God." So powerful when we realize what's being said here. Therefore, starts with that therefore. Now, is he referring there to just those last few verses of chapter 6? When is that what the therefore is there for? Where he says, "So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Well, if that were the case, it would seem that, well, somebody might read that and think, well, that's okay then. I can't help that. Now, it is also true that, yes, as believers, we're going to sin. But thanks be to Jesus, we're covered by His grace. I think it's actually a reference to all that has come before. Though all this is true, there is no condemnation for those who are His. This is because He took it upon Himself. No condemnation. I'm getting off script here, but that is just such a beautiful thing, because I know that every one of us, to one degree or another, some more than others, have participated maybe in things that everybody recognizes as sin, but none of us are immune. But Paul is saying here, it doesn't matter. Whatever you have done, when you become one of His, there is no condemnation. It's over. It's done with. Don't let the devil beat you over the head with your past. It's past. It's gone. Don't live there. That's one of the ways you get drawn back into it. You start living there. Don't live there. That's not who you are anymore. Yes, we all deserved it. He showed us that back in chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 23. But Jesus took it upon Himself, chapter 5, verse 8. And He gave us life instead. Second half of 6:23. Your past does not define you. But your present does. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You have not now become lawless, without law, but you have now been given over to a higher law. You're now governed by a higher law, and it's written in your heart. And it comes from the Spirit of life. That's the Holy Spirit that lives within you. When you listen to Him, everything changes. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. You have the freedom now not to sin. You have been spared its ultimate consequence. I say its ultimate consequence because there are earthly consequences to sin. And just because we got saved doesn't mean that we won't face some of those earthly consequences. But the law has been fulfilled. Jesus did it. The law couldn't save us. It only worked if you could be perfect. And there's only one person that's ever been perfect. Ever since Adam, we have been inherently imperfect. Chapter 5, if we look back at that, kind of illustrates that for us. Thus, the weakness of the flesh that Paul talks about in chapter 7 ensured that we could never make it. That's why God stepped in and did what He did. But God did. What have I done? Excuse me a minute, folks. God did. Okay. Praise God. I guess I needed more coffee this morning. He sent His own Son, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, and that might trip you up, especially if you have somebody that tries to misuse it, tries to make it say something it doesn't say. It doesn't mean that He wasn't really truly in the flesh. He wasn't truly human. It does mean that He lacked that urge to sin that was passed down to us through Adam. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He came as an offering for sin. Thus, He condemned sin in the flesh, it says. He offered up His flesh in exchange for ours, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Remember the words that Jesus said back in Matthew 5:17. "And do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Sin has to be atoned. It has to be answered. We can't be in front of a holy God without something, without that having been taken care of. We couldn't be in the presence of God otherwise. But, and those sacrifices that were made, they were part of the old covenant. They were required by the law. But Hebrews 10:4 says that animal blood wasn't ever going to do it. It wasn't good enough. He was the only perfect lamb, the only perfect sacrifice. And for those who may be listening online who maybe aren't as familiar with the Christian faith, that's why we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God, being the perfect lamb, because he was that sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice that was actually powerful enough to atone for our sins. So we sing our worship songs about the Lamb being worthy, which that's taken from Revelation, but that's where that comes from. But I want you to note the second part of that where it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There, he is describing those whom he has redeemed. The only ones who are redeemed by that sacrifice are those who belong to him. So Paul says that these are we who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Thus it would seem that that struggle, this is another reason why we say that struggle in chapter 7 is not meant to apply to the Christian life. Those who walk according to, now, I don't know if about you, but this, that the wording there, it might be might throw us off a little bit just because we don't use it that, we don't say that that way. According to, if I tell you, for example, if I start a phrase with, if I start something with, according to CNN, you're probably about to hear something that I don't believe for a minute. But that's how we typically use that construction. We'll say, according to so-and-so, and it doesn't necessarily mean we don't believe it, but what we do mean is that we don't have personal knowledge of it. We're repeating what somebody else said. That's why I like, there's some other translations here. I'm going to read that verse that might make it a little clearer. The New American Standard, the latest version of it anyway, says, in accord with, which is, makes it a little bit more clear. But I'm going to read from some that are a little bit more paraphrased so you can get a sense of what's being said here. To be sure, those, and this is from the Evangelical Heritage Version, I think that's what that stands for, EHV. To be sure, those who are in harmony with the sinful flesh think about things the way the sinful flesh does. But those in harmony with the Spirit think about things the way the Spirit does. The Good News Translation puts it this way. Those who live as the human nature tells them to have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. That's the difference. And it's a life and death difference. Paul says the mind set on the flesh is death. And if I could put this in some in very simplistic terms, if you are first, you will fall into sin. And the result of sin is death. But the mind set on the Spirit, it says, is life and peace. Why? Because he is the source of life. He defines what true life is. And His is the way to peace. The opposite is also true. You want to really mess up your life? Go against the things that He tells us to do. And it doesn't have to be that He personally intervenes every single time. And in fact, I would say that he doesn't. It's not like He's standing there with his whip ready to smack you one when you deviate from the path. Life will do that because it's designed to work the way He designs it. And when we deviate from that, when we go and do things our own way, stuff goes wrong. If you try to use a hammer when what you need is a screwdriver, you're probably going to break what you're working on. He says this is so because the mind that's set on the flesh is opposed to God. At enmity is the way this translation puts it. It's not subject to His law, and it's not even able to be subject to His law. Okay, that to me doesn't seem to describe a believer. It says then, those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Again, that doesn't seem to describe a believer. Now, what am I doing? There is a difference. Jesus described it in terms of fruit when He said every good tree bears good fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. And He was doing that in terms of identifying false prophets. But it's by seeing what somebody produces that you begin to understand who they are. Consider then His words to Peter. This was right after he had given Peter high praise. But when Peter opposed what Jesus was saying about what was going to happen to him, He then said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." You see that principle at work there. He got off from what the Spirit wanted, got into what he thought was best. If our own desires are first, we're opposed to God. And if this attitude dominates our thinking, then yes, we have reason. I'm not standing here trying to make you question your salvation unless you should. But we might even think that we're serving God. Consider Paul. Before Jesus intercepted him, and he thought he was doing all the good. He was destroying, he was taking down God's enemies. Now, he was doing that, really thinking that's what, but instead, he was doing evil. Instead of doing good, he was doing evil. But Jesus didn't leave him there. Jesus won't leave you there either if you'll hear Him. Now, hopefully, He won't have to speak to you quite as dramatically as He did to Paul. Yeah, but it is not a bad thing to ask yourself, where am I at? I got a friend whom I think quite highly of. He's a wonderful, wonderful guy. But it really bothers him that anyone should question their salvation. And I understand where he's coming from on that. And the fact is, if you belong to God, and yet you have some difficulty that you're struggling with, but you're honestly and earnestly seeking to move beyond it, you don't need to wonder if tomorrow I'm going to hell because I slipped up. your God is merciful and gracious, and He will pick you up. But 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. The tests, does your heart truly belong to Jesus? It becomes evident in the things that rule your heart and rule your mind. But if you know where you stand today, take comfort. There is no condemnation. You may slip, like I say all the time, you may slip, but you won't fall. Reach up and take His hand. He will pick you up, and you keep walking with Him. His sacrifice does cover your sins then and now. And over time, your desires will begin to come together with His desires. It begins, though, with a conscious choice. And we have to make that choice over and over and over again. But it starts with that conscious choice. Lord, I'm choosing what I know You want. His grace is more than sufficient. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You that we can rest in that. But thank You also for helping us to see, for laying it out here for us to see. There is a better way to walk. We need to walk with You. And we have Your Holy Spirit within us to make that possible. Lord, teach us to listen. Teach us to hear from You. Teach us to walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.